I'm coming to the realization that the book of Revelation is the most extraordinary book of all 66. It is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ, so it should not surprise. It lays out in perfect order what we have seen, which is a picture of Jesus himself, quite different from the paintings. What exists right now, the church, good parts and bad parts, and what will happen next, God's plan for the future, which is most of the book of Revelation. But why is this section here, these chapters 4 and 5, this scene at the throne? These two chapters are probably the most beautiful and spectacular in the entire Bible. I've read them maybe 100 times, but I don't believe I have ever been so impacted by them that I have this week. They're extraordinary. And they are here to show us something about who God is and how he works. It is the throne room, the place from which God rules. We've seen very similar in Isaiah chapter 6, where we see the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." With Isaiah's response, I'm toast. I'm a dead man. I've seen God, and I'm a sinner. We've seen John falling on his face in the presence of God. With Paul the Apostle, have it also been taken up into the presence of God? He writes in 2 Corinthians 7, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, having been in the presence of God and lived, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." He was in God's presence, and it is that awesome. Joshua falls on his face. Moses has to take off his shoes because even the ground where he's standing is holy. Ezekiel writes this, "As the appearance of the rainbow and the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face." This chapter 4 of Revelation attempts to capture the appearance and likeness of God Almighty, an understanding of God who is infinite, in power, in space, and in time. His size alone goes on forever and ever. He is outside of time. His loveliness, his beauty are limitless. How can he be contained? How can he even be understood? But that's why it's here. So that we can know something about the infinite, almighty God. Who is he, and how does he work? And this is important because we question his work all the time. We saw it in our Sunday school class this morning. Why me? Why so long? Why so hard? Why this child? And why now? How does God work? Let's begin it with a prayer. Father, open us up to understand this passage of Scripture. Teach us, change us, conform us to the image of your Son. Just let us see a little bit of who you are and what you are and how you work. Guide us and direct us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. How God works, basically, is what we're dealing with. And I've got 4 things that I've picked out of this passage. I was going to do all 4 this morning, but I'm only going to do 2. We've got communion, and I'm going to save the rest till later. As long as I work on this stuff, and I work it, and I write down what I can, and then I go through and I say, "Nah, that doesn't say it right. That isn't enough," and I'll rework it and do it again. And I'm not sure I have a handle on this passage yet, but we'll get a little bit of it done, and we'll look at 2 of the 4 this morning. I've got a 4-point outline in your sermon, but we'll only work with 2. Number one, we're looking at basically how God works. That's why this passage is laid out here. It's here to help us to understand an ununderstandable God. Isaiah says his understanding is inscrutable. And yet this is here to let us have some kind of a handle on this infinite God. So how God works. Number one, his timing is perfect. Verse 1, chapter 4. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. I want you to back up with me to chapter 1 and verse 19. Because this lays out the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, 19. And here is Jesus, and he's telling John. He says, "Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things." The things which you have seen, that was Jesus standing amongst the lampstands. We saw it in chapter 1. His hair is white, like white wool, pure as snow. His voice is like the sound of many waters. His eyes are like the sun, and his eyes are like a flaming fire, and his face shines like a sun. He has a sword coming out of his mouth. That's how he sees Jesus. Not quite like the paintings we see of Jesus. Second, he said the things which are. That's the letters to the seven churches, which we saw in chapters 2 and 3. Current events, then and now. We are still in this church age. That's why it refers to the things which are. But then, third, he says, the things which shall take place after these things. The future events revealed in the rest of the book of Revelation. So come back with me to chapter 4, verse 1. Let's look at it again. In view of, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and which things which shall take place after these things. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 4. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open to heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, says, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." All the rest of the book of the Revelation will pertain to future events, events yet to come. And it reflects to us the absolute perfect timing of the hand of God. This timing thing is absolute deliberate in this book and laying it out this way. It is no different in each of our lives. Again, we question God's timing all the time. And we figure also that we can mess it up. I mean, if God's timing is all set in place with perfect humans and everybody doing what they're supposed to do, sure, his timing can be perfect. But he's dealing with us, and we keep messing stuff up. And we have this inside voice that's telling us when we foul up, when we sin, when we do something so horrendous, and if you haven't done it, you probably will, and we each do, and we screw up in so many ways that, oh man, now I've messed up God. Nothing messes up God. God's timing is perfect. God's timing is perfect in spite of it. God uses our failures to accomplish his perfect ends. Our weaknesses do not get in the way of Almighty God and his time. Even Satan does not mess up God's timing. We see it in the book of Job, where God even uses Satan to accomplish his perfect ends in his perfect time. Beth Moore writes this: "Faith is not believing in my own unshakable belief. Faith is believing an unshakable God when everything in me trembles and quakes." And on down the road, we may be able to look back sometimes in all the events that have transpired, the mistakes we've made, the successes we've had, but just everything, and say, "Whoa, that was perfect. If I hadn't done this, this wouldn't have occurred. If I hadn't even fouled up here, I never would have met this person." And God works all of these things in his perfect time. We're looking today at God. We're trying to come to grips with who he is, what he looks like, and how he works. Number one, his timing is perfect. Number two, he includes everyone. He includes all created beings. Look with me to verses 2 and 3. Revelation 4. "Immediately I was in the Spirit." That is, he's not confined to his body anymore. He's not limited to it. He's not limited in space. God can take him anywhere in an instant. He's not limited to time. He can see things that are going to be yet future. So he's not confined to his body. He is in spirit. "And behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. So here we see there's going to be five things that we see in this section. Number one is one sitting on the throne. Now that's God the Father. Now there is a possible problem here because in John 1, he tells us no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. That is, we've never seen God the Father. No one ever has. But we can see God the Son. Everything we can understand about God is encompassed in the Son. Part of why this book is entitled The Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the name of the book. Exodus 33, God tells this to Moses, "You can't see my face, for no one can see me and live." And that's what he hides him in the cleft of the rock and covers him there with his hand, because he can't see God. So that is why we see God here as a jasper and sardius with a rainbow like an emerald in appearance. The New Jerusalem is described in similar terms in chapter 21 of Revelation. He writes this, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper." Because this city too is designed to reveal God in his glory. Ezekiel writes this, because Ezekiel also has been given the opportunity, maybe the risk, to see a little bit of what God is like. Ezekiel 1, "As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day," I read this to you, "so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw his, I fell on his face and I heard a voice speaking with me." But he sees God again in these kind of terms, like a costly stone, like pearls or like diamonds and rainbows and emeralds. And he appears always in vision and symbolic form, the Father. Somehow an attempt to understand God, who Isaiah said was inscrutable, that we can't understand him. It's beyond understanding. And yet here it is, for us to capture a bit of a glimpse of who God is and how he works. Second, verse 4, there are 24 thrones, and this is going to represent mankind, but let's look at it. Verse 4, "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads." 24 elders sitting on thrones. That's the next item we see in this section. Not only do we see God with a rainbow and costly stones, but these 24 elders, they're not angelic beings. They're not angels, because angels don't sit on thrones. And they're dressed in white, and golden crowns are on their heads. So who are they? Well, in 1 Peter 5, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." And in Revelation 3, "I'm coming quickly, hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown." So these crowns represent rewards for humanity. They represent mankind. There are 12 tribes of Israel. There are 12 apostles. So together we have represents believers from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So now we have mankind. We've got God the Father. We've got mankind. Third, we've got seven lamps of fire. Verse 5. "Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." The Holy Spirit displays the power of God. He is the power in the universe. We saw it even in Genesis chapter 1. "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." And it is the Spirit of God that is that power source. He's also the power source in the church. He's the power source in our lives. And he is represented here. It says lightning and thunder come out from the throne. Well, you might say lightning and thunder coming out are pale in significance with the creation of the entire universe, but I guarantee if you were standing right by that throne and you're seeing this lightning flashing and thunder, it might get your attention. And we were praying for the Emmicks this morning. Lightning struck about 20 feet away from John Emmick, and he hasn't been the same since. And here is lightning and thunder coming out of this throne, and John's right there by it. He's seeing all this. Fourth, we see a sea of glass. I think it represents cleansing, and I'll tell you why. Verse 6, and before the throne there was something like a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. This sea basically was a huge wash basin for the priests. In the tabernacle, it was called the laver. Here, it's called the sea. And it's symbolizing cleansing, continual cleansing. In 2 Chronicles chapter 4, Solomon is building the temple, and he's given directions for these articles of the temple. And this laver, here called a sea, is part of it. And let me read this. Then he made a bronze altar, 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in width, and 10 cubits in height. Also, he made the cast metal sea, 10 cubits from brim to brim, circular in form, and its height was 5 cubits, its circumference 30 cubits. A cubit is a foot and a half. This is a cubit from elbow to fingertip. And they would use that. That's their measuring stick. And basically, in most of us, it's a foot and a half. It's about 18 inches. Try it. Check it out. It really is. That's a cubit. It stood on 12 oxen, three facing the north, three facing the west, three facing the south, three facing the east, and the sea was set on top of them, and all their hindquarters turned inwards. He also made 10 basins in which to wash, and he set 5 on the right side, 5 on the left to rinse things for the burnt offering. But the sea was for the priests to wash in. Okay? That's this laver or sea, and the priests would wash in it, come out, offer sacrifices, come back, wash, go into the inner sanctuary. Come back out, wash, come back out, offer sacrifices, go back, wash. It was for constant cleansing. Here in the book of Revelation, it was glass like crystal, no longer any water, no water in it anymore, suggesting maybe that there's no longer any need for cleansing. There's a reminder of cleansing, but that it's already been accomplished because here we are in the presence of God. But still a reminder. Revelation 21 says this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Whether this refers to the ocean or this, it still means there's no this hidden depth of sin. It's done away. Now with the new heaven and the new earth, there isn't even a reminder of the sin made of crystal or the sea made of crystal. There isn't any sea. There's no even, you don't even remember sin. It is so far removed. We do not have sin natures, no sin in our presence. An existence with God forever and ever without any even remembrance of sin. What a great day and a great eternity that will be. We live in a world now that is deep in sin. It is painful sometimes even to watch the news. In the work of God, how He works, He even includes cleansing here. And so a reminder of our need for it. So we're trying to describe an indescribable God. We're trying to capture God and in a sense put Him in a box. In the sense of, at least I want to try to understand who He is. That's why we have this entire Bible, is to help us to understand who is this God. He is infinite. We are not infinite. We have beginnings and ends. We have death. We have sin. We have darkness. But there's none of that stuff with God. He's perfection. How do you capture perfection and relate it to imperfection? The next we see these four living creatures. These are angelic beings. I've said this second point, not only is God's timing perfect, and this chapter is laid out here so that we see how God works. We get a glimpse of who God is. We can understand God. I used to hear the question, can you know God? Yes. No. We can know Him in some limited sense, but it's going to be limited because we aren't God. So how do we comprehend him? It's chapters like this. Number one, his timing is perfect. Number two, he includes all beings, including himself. He mentions even the Spirit. The Son will be mentioned in chapter 5. That's the only reason we don't have him mentioned here, but we do have the Father and the Spirit. And now we even have angelic beings included. Verse 6. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had the face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. So here's the four living creatures. We have four of them. We got one as a lion, one as a calf, one as a man, one as an eagle. The lion, I think, represents the king of the jungle, majestic, powerful, stately in form. The calf is a young bull, strong, broad shoulders, beast of burden, the idea of servanthood. The man is the pinnacle of God's creation. In Psalm 8, the psalmist David cries out, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" And then he goes on to say, "Yet you have made him a little lower than God." So we are the pinnacle of God's creation, and man is represented here. And then the eagle, superior in position, speed, majesty, high, and lifted up. And I believe these are here to proclaim every facet of God. They are here to tell us also about different aspects of who God is and what he does and how he works. Ezekiel writes this, and he too sees these creatures, at least similar ones. He says, "Now it came about in the 30th year, on the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was by the river Chebar, among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. And as I looked, behold, a storm was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the sea." So his eyes, too, are bugging out when he sees this coming toward him. "Within it, there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form, but each of them had four faces and four wings." Now, here, these creatures have six wings. Isaiah 6 says, "Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings." So whether or not they're the same creatures or whether or not they take a slightly different form here for Ezekiel, I'm not real sure. But the creatures are very, very similar, and they're all angels. "As for the faces and the wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another, and their faces didn't turn when they moved, and each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle." That is, they've got four faces, these creatures. "And such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above, each one touching one another and covering their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went." There is a suggestion, and this was, I first read this, I think, from J. Dwight Pentecost, who wrote a lot of future stuff. He also wrote A Life of Christ, but he was one of my professors at Dallas Seminary. And he suggested that all these creatures have four faces, not just one. But John is right in the middle, okay? He's right, let's say, standing in this sea of glass. And he looks straight ahead, looks to the left, looks to the right, looks behind him, and he only sees one of each of their four faces. So maybe these are the same kind of creatures, but what he sees is just one aspect of it. I wouldn't die for that, so if you challenge me on it, I'll let it go. I don't need it. But it's a possibility. They could be the same creatures. They're not here in Ezekiel called seraphim. They are in Isaiah 6, and they have the six wings, and they have the four faces. But in any case, they're there to attempt to describe the perfection of God. He has all of these aspects. He created man in his image. He wanted us to be able to see, as we live the way he desires us to live, that we would see God in it. And that's the purpose of the church. When we contemplate loving one another and husbands loving their wives, just like Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Well, did we deserve him giving ourselves himself up for us? No, we were sinners. Chapter 5 of Romans calls us enemies of God. It says that we were ungodly. It says we were unholy. And yet, in spite of that, he loved us. God demonstrated his own love for us, Romans 5:8. Now, while we were yet helpless, Christ died for us. So there is this image there representing the pinnacle of his creation, which is us. And we see that the calf or a bull or a young bull, and it represents the servanthood of God. That, yeah, he is lifted high and lifted up, but he also has functioned as a servant when he sent his own son. In Isaiah, he's called the suffering servant. And he serves us in the sense of dying in our place for our sins. Penalty for sin is death. We can't pay it. But Jesus paid it. Servanthood. He has the stately form of the king because he is a king of kings and lord of lords. And lion is the king of beasts. And the eagle, high and lofty and looking up and over above and everything. This is an attempt in this chapter to get a glimpse of what God is like. It's a feeble attempt because it's written in terms that we can understand. But that's why it's here. And it lays out in form how God works. We're going to see two more of them next week. But this week, I just want to focus on these two. His timing is perfect, and he includes everything and everyone. Went to a conference, I told you a couple of weeks ago, and a liberal church in America, and how it prides itself on being diverse, and God is certainly diverse, and we are diverse, but it prides itself, too, in being inclusive. But that inclusiveness is including all ideas and every path to God, and all ways are okay, and it doesn't, you don't have to come through Jesus, you can come through Krishna and Buddha and Muhammad and Confucius and so many ways to God. And yet Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But here too we see God's inclusiveness. He includes everybody. He'll accept all mankind, no matter where we come from, whoever we are, our backgrounds, our religious backgrounds, the mistakes we've made, our sins, our failures, repeated failures. And yet he says, come to me. Just believe that I sent my son. Believe that John 14:6. That's critical. There is a very narrow way, but anybody can come. He is all inclusive. And that's what we're to learn from this chapter. His timing is perfect. We question his timing all the time. Why now? Why this? But his timing is flawless, even in the midst of our failures. And he includes all of us, no matter where we've come from, what we're like, the failures that we've performed. He includes us all. So it's a message to everybody in this room, because we question God's timing. It just doesn't seem like you ought to be doing the stuff the way he's doing. I wouldn't do it that way. Why is God doing this? Because it doesn't seem fair, and his timing isn't right. He should have waited. But his timing is perfect, and he includes us all. You may be here this morning, and you'd like to think that you were included in the things of God, but maybe you're sitting here saying, well, I'm not good enough. How do I come into the presence of this holy God? I'd be like Isaiah. Woe is me. I'm a sinful man, and I'm in the midst of a holy God. And the angels are crying out, holy, 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 and I expect it's going on right now. We just can't see it or hear it. It's in a spiritual realm, and we're confined to these bodies, unlike John, who was in the spirit. So we can't see this stuff, but it's going on all the time. I think there are these great armies of angels, like in the book of 1 Kings. And they're surrounded by an enemy. And we know, we're done. You know, the servant of Elisha. And Elisha opens his eyes to see. And there's armies of angels all around. He just couldn't see them. And I believe they're here too. His timing is perfect, and he includes everyone in this room. Now, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, maybe you, if you were standing at the gates of heaven, and God should say, why should I let you in here? Why should I let you into my perfect heaven? Well, we have no grounds on which to say, well, I'm not that bad. Well, you are. If you've sinned once, you're excluded from the presence of a holy, holy, holy God. Something's got to be done. The penalty for sin, according to Romans 3, is death. That's why in the Old Testament, when a sinner would bring a lamb to the altar, he'd confess his sins on the head of the lamb. The lamb then becomes the sinner, replaces him. The lamb dies. The penalty for sin is death, has to be paid. Jesus hung on the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And our sins were placed upon him. He dies hanging there as the sinner. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So all of the focus rushes to him on the cross. Everything for all mankind, all religions, all backgrounds, anything. I don't care what religion you came from. It still has to come to that focal point of that one on the cross. He paid the penalty and he died, because that's the penalty for sin. Because he is a God who is holy, holy, holy. And we'll see that next week as those four living creatures day and night cry out. And the seraphim flying around, holy, holy, holy. There's only one way. But it's for everybody. He's all-inclusive. And his timing is perfect. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I thank you for this magnificent book. And I thank you for your plan of doing things. I thank you for who you are. And I pray that you'll continue to open our eyes every day to see a little bit more of what you're like, your goodness and your grace, but your righteousness and your holiness. And I pray, Father, that you will continue to teach us. If there's anyone here this morning, Lord God, if there's anyone here this morning who has never placed their faith in this Jesus, oh God, bring them right now to realize that they've sinned. But Jesus paid it. And to believe in him. He is the door. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Lord God, we know that. Bring us to a place of faith. Father, we thank you for all that you are and all that you're showing in us of who you are and how you work. In Jesus' name, amen.